As they're going that way, adults, if you want to grab a Bible, take out, go to the New Testament, I should say, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We will be there in a few minutes as we work our way through this chapter of the Bible, the love chapter, our study of what love is, 1 Corinthians 13. As I begin this morning, I want to thank many of you for your concerns for me this past week. I don't know how many people I ran into in the last 4 or 5 days that asked me if I found the gas cap. I had people offering to cut my grass. People offered me their lawnmower. Next time I'm going to tell them it was my car gas cap. Yes, I did. I found the gas cap. Gabe's off the hook. He's no longer grounded. It was right where he said it was. It was out there somewhere. We found it. And patience was tried and tested, as was, I guess, God's intent in the whole trial there, wasn't it? One of those situations we talked about last week. Love is patient, love is kind. And there are prompters for patience all around us. How many of you can verify that this week? Anybody take note of opportunities to practice being patient this week? How about kindness? Because love is kind. It's naturally concerned about the well-being of others. Did someone come to mind, or did you see a situation where maybe normally you wouldn't have been quite as sensitive to that situation or scenario, but God prompted love in your heart, and you did something godly? You took time to reach out to someone else in kindness. Boy, I'll tell you, there's a lot of publicity these days on heart health. Many of you are familiar, more so than others, with the scenario because you have a situation dealing with your heart. Some of you have been on the operating table specifically because of problems with your heart, and are fortunate perhaps to be alive and would recognize just how significant your heart is, that which we take for granted with every beat of the heart, thousands of times a day, day after day, year after year, until it skips a beat or two. And suddenly you realize, boy, I've got to attend to something that's dire. It's serious. It's my heart. I suggested a week or two ago that our study of love is really a matter of the heart, isn't it? The heart is the symbol we use to portray love, oftentimes symbolically. And as we think about love, what we're really looking at is the heart of God transposed into our hearts, replicated within us as His love flows to us, and ideally, reaching our hearts, flows through us. You heard the story, perhaps, about a little girl who went to the doctor, and as he pulled out a stethoscope, routine physical, you know, he says, "Okay, little girl," he says, "I'm going to listen to your heart." He says, "Stand still now." Puts the stethoscope up to her chest, and he's listening. He says, "Hey, you know what?" He says, "I think I hear Barney in there." And the little girl looks at him. She says, "No." She says, "Barney's on my underwear. Jesus is in my heart." Get our theology straight there, Doctor. This morning, I want to pick up where we left off last week when we asked ourselves, what exactly is love? And Paul tells us, love is, it's patient, and it's kind. And if you follow there in the text, 1 Corinthians 13, he goes on to tell us a number of things that love is not. He not only tells us what love does, but he also tells us what love does not do. That list will serve for you and I this morning to check ourselves. Frequent responses or reactions that perhaps are unloving. He gives us a fair variety of things to consider. Love is not. He goes on from verse 4. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Well, there's a mouthful there, but I want to single in on one verse of that section for starters here this morning. It's verse 5 there. The second declaration. He says, love is not rude. Notice, love is not what? Self-seeking. Boy, our culture and our society today is obsessed with self. Everything around us caters to self-interest, doesn't it? You've heard the phrase before, somebody who's trying to find themselves. How many of you took a hiatus from life, younger years perhaps, to go and find yourself? What exactly are people searching for when they're searching for self? Maybe you've made a significant at some point in your life self-discovery. Some of you perhaps subscribe to Self Magazine. I bet you more than one of you, probably most of us, have read at some time or another a self-help book. How many of you prefer to go to self-serve gas stations? Did you notice that even supermarkets are picking up on that now? They've got the self-serve lane. We don't have to bother with that cranky cashier anymore. You can do it yourself and figure out why she's so cranky. Trying to run all that stuff through and get the thing to bleep on you. The ATM machines, we can get our cash without help anymore as well. Do it yourself, right? Is the philosophy of our society. Because we believe as a patent American value in self-sufficiency. Self. Self, self, everywhere you turn, it's all about you, baby. Self. You know, that's interesting to me because it really flies in the face of what the Scripture describes as selflessness. Jesus, more than once, told his disciples, hey, you want to find your life? You want to find yourself? Stop looking in here. You're looking at the wrong place. You're going to lose your life if you go after self-focused interests. Ultimately, you'll end up empty-handed. It'll never work. However, if you lose your life for me and my kingdom, for my sake, ultimately, you know what you'll find? You'll discover who you really are, why you're here on this earth. That is the purpose for your life and the destiny that God has designed you for. Love is not self-seeking. Well, then I have to ask myself, what do I do with myself? What do I do with me? How should I relate to myself then, biblically speaking? What kind of self am I? Am I a bad self? Is it bad to be me? I don't think that's necessarily what Scripture is saying either. There are two qualities that are consistently pitted against themselves in Scripture. That is humility versus pride. They're opposing attitudes in regards to self. Humility, as I would suggest, is an accurate sense of self. You got your Bible, just mark your spot. Turn over to Philippians 2, where Jesus, we celebrate, this passage is acknowledged as the greatest of all the names that could be named throughout history, humanity. There's no one like him. And yet Paul reminds us that perhaps what was great about him in his nature or character was his humility. And in that passage, he preempts it there, let me begin with verse 1. We'll just read that whole little section. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Get it together, he tells the Philippian church. Unify yourselves. What's the problem here? Apparently self-interest, selfishness. Possibly rampant in that church. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition, is our word, or vain conceit. But in humility, in contrast, Consider others better than yourselves. Consider others. Be considerate of those around you. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. Certainly you have to take care of yourself, aren't you? But simultaneously, he says, you ought to be interested in the interests of others. And then he goes on to expound on Jesus Christ, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the nth degree. He went all the way to the bottom of the ladder, the lowest, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice, it doesn't end there, though, does it? Therefore, result and effect. Because of that, what did God do? He raised him up to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lordship of Christ is rooted, isn't it interesting, in his divine humility. Wow. Powerful quality. I think if you and I are humble, we don't demean ourselves. We just understand who we are. We've got a good sense of self, an accurate sense of who I am and simultaneously who I'm not. In contrast, pride tends to skew its sense of self. There's a zillion verses on pride in the Bible. In fact, it's the cardinal sin of the devil, isn't it? Because of the pride of his heart, he was cast out of heaven. Pride comes before destruction, Proverbs 16 tells us, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Passage that we saw just a few weeks ago when we were in Galatians studying that section of Scripture. Turn over to Galatians 6. Let me just add a couple that aren't in your bulletin here this morning. Verse 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, that's not hard to do. Self-deceit. He deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself. He can feel good about himself. Notice, without comparing himself to somebody else. Each one should carry his own load. Boy, is that tough to do? The list that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes from 1 Corinthians is comparative. It tends to always be, or we always tend to be in relationships, hinging upon that other person because of our insecurities. Another verse that kind of goes in the same direction is Romans chapter 12. Back up just a little bit to Romans 12 verse 3, and we'll get back to 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Romans, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Be realistic about who you are. Recognize the grace of God, the measure of faith that He's given you. Be accurate in it as you do. Now, we're told several times in the book of 1 Peter and James and other places that God opposes the proud, but He gives what? To the humble. So you and I, again, we have a choice to make every day. The attitude that we assume, whether it's pride, which is a sense of self-sufficiency, an inflated sense of self, or humility, which ultimately I would suggest is the right attitude towards God and others, that I am fully dependent on God and interdependent those around me. And according to the choice I make, I put God in opposition to me, or God comes alongside of me and His grace infuses my life. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What do I do with that then? How should I see myself? One more passage from the Old Testament this time, the book of Genesis. Go all the way back where we are told by our designer, His intent for us, kinds of selves we were to be. And three attributes that I can draw out of this passage that I hope will encourage you this morning. If in fact you find your identity in Him as He intended it. Genesis chapter 1, creation account. That final day as He's created the living being on earth, the animals. It turns to the apex of His creation. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, imago Dei, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in His, He says it again, doesn't He? Whose image? Boy, I'm a designer brand. And so are you. Reflective of who? The genius, the marvelous nature of God reflected in me and in you. In His image. We're image bearers, aren't we? Or He intended us to be. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. There's great significance there, especially as we confuse the two. A lot of gender confusion in our society today. To understand what's a man and what's a woman as God intended those two to be. God blessed them. And He said, "Be fruitful, increase the number, fill the earth and subdue it." Rule. He said that once before, hasn't He? Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living creature that moves on the ground. "And I will give you seed-bearing plants in the face of the earth and every tree for fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every plant for food." And it was so. Finally, God saw that all He had made was very good. A plus. Excellent. That means you. You and I were created with a sense of, let me give you three words here, security, significance, and satisfaction. You've got them on the back of your bulletin, if you want to follow me there. I think that originally, according to God's design, we were ultimately secure as people on this earth. That we were significant in who God had intended us to be, and we sensed our own significance as image bearers. And there was full satisfaction, everything good and glorious that was given to us in our management here on earth. What happened? Genesis 3. And at the fall, you and I, corporately, humanity, loses its sense of three things. What? Security, significance, and satisfaction. And from that tragic day, mankind has been on a quest, searching frantically to find ultimately three things: a sense of security, significance, and satisfaction or fulfillment. And I think we can look at every vice that exists and find a violation of one of those three. As I, in my own by my own means, attempt to secure what I could ultimately only find from God. A sense of security, significance, and fulfillment or satisfaction as God designed me to be and to live. Now, having said that, let's turn to this topic of love and relationships, because God made us social beings. And frequently what we risk when we relate to others ultimately is our own sense of self. That's why relationships are a risky business. It's scary, isn't it? In some cases, to offer ourselves to another, to express who we really are. There's all kinds of fears associated with that. And as a result, I think oftentimes we mismanage our relationships. And rather than expressing love out of a sense of self-protection, defensiveness, we express all kinds of other things. And so the list comes. If you're back in 1 Corinthians or not, why don't you turn over there. Let's look at the negatives. What love is not. What love does not do. And check yourself this morning. We'll counter those with opposites. I'll suggest some opposites that could balance out the list. As we think about relationships and loving others. Love is patient, love is kind. We saw last week, it does not, first word, envy. Now be honest here, how many of you are envious over your neighbor's lawn at this point? their landscape job, that new car or boat. Doesn't that strike a chord with some of us? There's something innate within us that wants to keep up with the... Yeah, we don't use the Joneses because we've got a Jones or two around here, but you fill in. It's got to have a ski. If it's in Bronson, we'll put a ski on the end so that it fits culturally with the Polish population. Envy. You know, ultimately, envy is self-focused, isn't it? It assumes that we deserve more than we have. Specifically, what someone else has. We live in a society that is increasingly being called an entitlement society or era, isn't it? And people are assuming things about what they deserve or should be rightfully theirs. And somebody told me years ago, and it stuck, the phrase, it was a little, it hit me off balance. But he said, "Erwin, you don't deserve," and he used this word, "squat." You don't deserve squat. And he was right. What do I deserve? By what virtue of mine can I suggest that I should have been born in America and not Calcutta? Or some small burg in the middle of Africa. I don't deserve to be in the land of the free and the home of the brave with an overabundance of everything. I don't deserve to have been born in a family who loves God and raised as such as a Christian. Do you? By what virtue or right can you suggest that you deserve the car that you drive, the clothes that you wear, and even the energy that you have and the breath that you're given is given by God. So you say, well, I can work for it only by the grace of God, because there are others who would love to have the energy that you have, the health that you and I take for granted and don't. And yet we tend to be as self-focused, self-seeking people, envious, don't we, when we see someone a little farther ahead than we are. I love the little children's sermon. I've used it a couple times just to strike that chord of envy with kids here. It's an expensive one, so I only use it every couple of years. But you go out and buy a bunch of candy bars. Remember that? And you can get the little packs of like Halloween-type candy bars, you know, the little packs for fairly cheap. But then you pick up a couple of the, it used to be 50 cents. I think they're going up to like almost a dollar now in some places. You know, the big regular-sized candy bars. Then you go after the Super Magnums. You got to have at least one, maybe two. Put them in a bag. You line the kids up on stage. Remember this one? Anybody seen this one before? And it's the cutest thing. Although I'm sure it causes quite a bit of stir after the service is over and kids are fighting. And you start handing out candy bars as you're talking about the lesson for the day or whatever. And you give everybody one of those little ones. And then some little unsuspecting, you know, 2.5, 3-year-old, compared to these 8, 9-year-olds, gets a good size one. You know, big one. And you continue to talk, and the kids start looking at theirs, and they start looking at that kid, you know. And then you pull out the mammoth one, you know, the 1-pound candy bar, and give it to the least suspecting of the group. You know, some kid that can hardly hang on to the thing. And, of course, the 8, 9, 10-year-olds, they don't like this game at all. They want to stop the sermon in action. I've had them, wait a minute, hold on right there. What is their complaint? This isn't fair. Who said life's supposed to be fair? See, we become envious because we assume things that aren't true. To counter envy, could I suggest contentment? What if you and I would simply acknowledge, God, you've been far too good to me. You've given me far more than I could ever merit or deserve. And I only want to say thank you and be glad for who I am and what I have, and do the best I can, the cards you've dealt me. That attitude of contentment goes an awful long ways. However, as I suggested earlier, there's nothing in the culture that nurtures that. Quite to the opposite, isn't it? I think competition is good, but boy, it can go awry. In some instances, it can go too far. Envy. Love does not envy. Next word. It does not boast. Boasting is self-promoting. it's declaring myself more than I really need to be notarized as. Sometimes we would like to justify our boasting because we deserve it for all we've done. That's not love seeking in that instance, is it? Because love does not boast. Rather, love is secure in who he or she is. I remember an incident years ago, I think I've shared it before as well. I was rooming at it was a summer Institute of Biblical Studies out in Colorado, and I roomed with a guy that I got to know in the process of the week that I was there. And he was a neat guy from California, recently graduated, and going on staff with Campus Crusade, this organization that I was there with at the time. And in several interchanges there, he asked me about myself and my life, and we talked about school and future, and only to find out after the fact that the guy was a two-time national champion, NCAA Division I champion in wrestling. Now, that struck me because I like to wrestle. Had I known that, boy, I would have picked that guy's brain on every move and every incident, and I would have wanted story after story. But I thought back afterwards, somebody else told me that. He never told me that. We spent a week together. And I thought back afterwards about Danny Questis from the University of California. And the fact that most of the time the conversation was centered on me. That most of the time he was interested in me. Who I was and what I was about, things that I did. Seldom did we talk about him. Wow. Love does not boast. He had all kinds of reason to do so. She'd have never known it. You've been with somebody like that, maybe a celebrity or somebody that you found out afterwards who they were? Tell you what, that impresses me much more to hear it from the mouth of someone else than to hear it from his or her mouth. Because that's not what love does. Love is secure in who he or she it is. Love is not prideful. Pick up there. The next word. Really related to boasting is pride, isn't it? We've already hinted to the devilishness of pride. And ultimately, I would suggest it is an inflated sense of self-sufficiency. At issue with sin is self-directed living. The center of the word sin, S-I-N, is I. Someone has suggested that the word ego can be taken as E-G-O, as acrostic for edging God out. Wow. There's no pride in love. There's no sense of self-sufficiency. As much as that might fly in the face of what we value as a culture, my sufficiency and yours ultimately is only and always found where? Self? In God. In God. And as a result, in contrast, we find humility. That's what love's about. About the next one. Love is not rude. When's the last time you were rude to somebody? Or someone responded rudely to you? How do you qualify rudeness? You ever had to go back and apologize for something you said that was harmful or hurtful? Oftentimes we're so self-absorbed with ourselves that we are not aware of the needs or the feelings of those that we're dealing with at the time. That's not love, because love is not rude. It's kind, as we saw last week. It's considerate of the needs and the feelings of the person or people that you are with. Next word, love. It's not easily angered. It's got a long fuse. How long does it take for you to light up and explode before everybody's eyes? It's not love spouting off there, is it? When you or I do so in anger. Because love is not easily angered. Now, take note, and we know this, not all anger is necessarily sin. Anger is an emotion. And emotions are indicators. They indicate to us what's going on internally, oftentimes in our thoughts or as we interpret our circumstances. There are situations where I believe love is just, or anger is justified. We see that example with Jesus several times in dealing with hypocrites, one time at the temple, or twice actually recorded in Scripture, where he cleanses the temple, kicks out all the money changers and those who are making money off of religion in that day. And that made him mad. There are situations in this world today that anger would be the right response to. You ought to get peeved. You ought to be angry. When you see an injustice done, what wells up inside of you probably should be interpreted as righteous anger. It's right to be angry. Probably not right to stay angry. But that anger can energize you and I to do something productive, hopefully, about the situation. I saw a guy one time in Fort Wayne driving, pulled up to a stoplight, and I looked down the side street, and I saw a guy just smacking, slapping his girlfriend or wife. Just against the car, shaking and smacking her. Light hit green. And I took off. And as I got down the block, it was on State Street, as I got down the block, I thought, I'm going back there. There's no way I can let that happen. The anger. A little bit of fear. This was back in the days before you were shot for things, you know, interrupting somebody, looking at somebody wrong at a stoplight. I'm going back there. And it was anger that energized me to get involved, to step into the situation. That's what anger can do rightfully. I'll give you a quick word there. The guy was gone when I got there. I made it all the way around the block. Nobody there. I don't know if the car had taken off or what. Those kinds of situations where you see an injustice really ought to promote anger. However, how do we differentiate between that which is right and wrong, righteous or unrighteous in terms of anger? Well, insert ego, self again, into the situation. Most of the time I find anger welling up in me when somebody does something that steps on my toes, that blocks my intentions, that stops me. In fact, that's one of the definitions of anger. It's block goals. And I have to ask myself, why does this make me angry? Why am I so mad here? Guess what? It's not love that's promoting that emotion. It's self, isn't it? In contrast to anger, see patience, as we looked at last week. Long suffering is another translation of patience. It's got a long fuse. So next time somebody says to you, "You make me so angry," my little comeback is, "No, I don't." You choose to respond in anger. I choose to respond in anger. That person isn't that powerful to make you angry. That's your emotion. You need to own up to it and ask yourself, why does this tick me out? What is it about this situation, a conversation that's getting my goat? And deal with it in love. Because love is not easily angered. Notice the next thing that love does not do. Keeps no record of wrongs. It does not seek to vindicate itself or seek vengeance. It forgives. Any stamp collectors in the crowd this morning? Anybody got a stamp collection? I had a good friend in younger years who had a stamp collection. It was always kind of neat to go to his house and find all these old stamps and everybody that had stamps. And he was always asking for stamps. And if you're going someplace, bring me some stamps. And he had page after page after page of stamps. And that may sound a little nerdish to you, or I don't know. But it's interesting if you look at the stamps from different countries, different places, and different eras. Remember the old 2-cent stamp? Huh? Anybody remember when that's what it cost to send a postcard? 2 cents? What is it now? I don't even bother with postcards anymore. They're too expensive. Email's much more convenient, isn't it? And you know what? I found that a lot of times anger is like stamp collecting. And what the Bible tells us here is you need to tear out the pages. You need to throw away the stamps as they happen. Because love keeps no record of stamps. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to stick that with my page and I'm going to keep it. And someday we're going back. Wait a minute. You remember the last time you said I turned back to, let me show you that stamp. Because that's the last time that you said or did that, and I want you to see that I kept a record of. You got a stamp collection, don't you? That's not love. Boy, that's natural when we're self-seeking, as you and I are, because our sense of security is at risk here. My sense of significance been stepped on by this situation or individual. And I can't handle that if I'm self-seeking. Lovelessness seeks revenge, doesn't it? Love is forgiving. We'll come back to that idea. I want to think more about forgiveness next week. But in conclusion, verse 6 there, Paul says that love does not delight in evil. What is evil? Boy, look at the list above. Just gave you 6 scenarios that are evil or wrong. Love does not embrace being envying or boastful or prideful, rudeness, anger, vengeance. It's not love. In contrast, it rejoices with the truth. The truth ultimately is it is reflected in God and His nature. Contentment, security, humility, kindness and consideration, patience, and forgiveness are the kinds of things that love delights in, rejoices in. Just loves those things. How do I handle the list on the left? I don't know. Maybe one of those strikes a chord for you this morning. Look at the 6 that I've suggested from this verse. If that is the case, and if there's one that is highlighted, or several maybe, in your mind, your own experience, that would be part and parcel with who you tend to be, I would start by repenting. That's always a safe place to go. Acknowledge to God, you know what, God, I've got a problem with pride. I've got a problem with envy here, Lord. I tend to be an angry person. Those around me verify that daily. Bring it to the Lord. Renounce it as sin. And then invite Him to counter those natural, self-seeking, sinful tendencies, part of what the sin nature implies, to counter those with His Spirit, who is just the opposite, who is always acting in love. Let me ask you, in terms of application this morning, have you found yourself yet? Anybody spent significant part of their life looking for themselves? Are you seeking identity? Are you seeking purpose, and are you seeking destiny in this world? All of us naturally dependent on those things, aren't we? I think you can find all of those if you'll turn to Him, the one that placed you on this earth to begin with. How well do you relate to yourself? How do you feel about yourself? Jesus tells us we're to love others as we love ourselves. And He assumes that you love yourself. That's not always true, I found, with people. There are plenty of people out there who can't stand themselves. You've got a poor relationship with me. I don't like who I am. I don't like the way I am. I don't like the person that God made me or He placed me in life. Boy, there again, there's work to be done, isn't there? And an open invitation to say, Lord, teach me to see me as You see me. Give me a sense of identity that's found in Christ, not in who I am or what I try to do or what others say or do in relationship to me. Where do you find yourself? Or where do you find for yourself a sense of significance, security, and satisfaction? There's only one fountain of living water. There's only one place where you and I can ultimately drink and get what Jesus promised would flow from the Holy Spirit. That water that satisfies, wells up to eternal life, He said. And it's found in Him when we turn to Him. As you look at that list, again, do your responses towards others tend to be loving, that is other-oriented, or loveless, self-seeking? You may need to go back over that and say, Lord, it's only by Your grace that I can pull from this quadrant, the left, and move towards the right. If You'll change my heart, work within me. And that's really the last question. What steps can You take and what can I take? I do. To strengthen the health of my heart and of yours. Lord, thanks for your word this morning as we continue to work our way through this book. Speak to our hearts. Speak to us within ourselves. There's a lot of confusion out there, maybe even in here, as to who we're supposed to be. As we have found out, love is not self-seeking, but it seems like most of the time we seek things for ourselves. And that's not love. Thank you that there's hope for each of us here today, and that by virtue of what you have done out of love for us through Jesus Christ. And I pray for myself, I pray for each one, that you would move deep within our hearts, that you would reorient us, our sense of identity, selves, so that we would recognize that we are children of God, that we're here by design. On purpose, you've placed us in this world, that we are fully loved and accepted by you in Christ Jesus. And because of that, there's a sense of security and significance and ultimately satisfaction that flows from being so intimately connected to you, something the world could never possibly afford us. So I ask you for this group and ourselves this morning as we leave, that your love, as it says in Romans 5, would indeed flow into our hearts and overflow from our hearts to the people you bring into our path today, tomorrow, and each day after. Thank you that love is patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, it's not rude, it's not easily angered. It's so much more than we could ever be ourselves.